All right, well, let's just pray and then let's move on from there. Lord, we just commit to you this time. Pray that you would help us understand as we go through the material on how to study the Bible, and may it make our lives, our prayer times, our Bible study times more fruitful. May it change our lives, Lord, as we understand your text and you have revealed yourself in special revelation through your word. And so help us, Lord, to know how to study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we have... let me see if this is a new setup here, so I hope it's going to work. Let's see. There it goes. Whoop, 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 whoop. Okay, so the first step we related to, that I related to last time was... when you study your Bible, you want to focus on observation. Observation is key when it comes to studying your Bible. If you go to any text of the Bible, you want to be asking of that text certain questions. And we started touching on this last week. And there are questions which you ask of the text, and that then causes you to think about the text. Causes you to read prayerfully, repeatedly, thoughtfully, patiently, inquisitively, spiritually, and purposefully. That's what you read. Seven laws of reading that you can apply to the scripture. And so you've got to approach the text with the not only prayerfully, but with the idea of being a meticulous investigator. It's important to note, once again, that you're not trying to form conclusions at this point when you study the Bible or applications. You're really asking certain questions to gather raw data about the text. And you're trying to find out the answer to the question, what does the text say? So we touched on this last week. There's an interesting poem which Rudyard Kipling wrote, and it says this. He says, "I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and why and when and how and where and who. I send them over land and sea. I send them east and west. But after they have worked for me, I give them all a rest. I let them rest from 9 till 5, for I am busy then, as well as breakfast, lunch, and tea, for they are hungry men. But different folk have different views. I know a person small. She keeps 10 million serving men who get no rest at all. She sends them abroad on her own affairs from the second she opens her eyes. 1 million hows, 2 million wheres, and 7 million whys." Rudyard Kipling. So interesting how he understands as well. These are the questions we ask as we observe the text of Scripture. So here they are. What... who, what, where, when, why, how. And I just want to touch a little bit more on this as we go through this text. So as we look at some of these questions, let me see if I can get them coming up now. It's a bit slow using this setup, so let's see. First thing is who. So you say, well, why do we still ask these questions? Because you are going to investigate a text that you're studying. You'll be asking who. What is this question attempt to do? The question seeks to identify the individuals or groups in the text. Who are they? How are they described? What is said about them? What characteristics are given? An excellent example to apply this question to the text would certainly be Hebrews 11. You know, the heroes of the faith? You ask this question, who are these people? Who are they? How are they described? What is said about them? What are the characteristics? So this is the who. The next question is the what that you want to ask. What does this mean? Well, what is happening as you read your Bible text? What is being described? What is being emphasized or de-emphasized? What is being affirmed or denied? What is praised or condemned? What appears to be missing from the text? What is unusual, unusual? So that would be the what question as you make observations through the text. Then there's the where question. This question seeks to identify the geographical setting of the passage. what locations are being identified. Often you read in the Bible, we're going up to Jerusalem. Why is it up? Why is it not down? Okay, so these are the locations of these places. Where do they come from? Where are they going? Where is the writer situated? When you read through Philippians on humility, where is Paul when he writes that? He's in prison. He's in prison as he writes. That's significant because you realize that Paul is going through extreme hardship, and yet he writes such an amazing epistle on humility. It's incredible. So these are important questions that you have to ask. When is another one. So how do we do when? See if that comes up. I got to hit it twice here. So when? This question seeks to identify the timing of events, the statements that are made in the passage. When is this going to happen? So when was the statement made? When did the event happen? How do these events relate to the timing of other events? What happened to the prior events or statements in this passage? So this is the when question. This is the when question that you need to ask as you observe the text. Another question that's really important then is the why question. This is kind of the cause and effect question that I referred to last time. Why did this happen? Why is there a certain answer given? Why was this action carried out? Why did Jesus give this command? And of course, the last question you need to have is the how question. What does this do? This seeks to identify the means by which something is accomplished. How did this happen? Who is responsible for it? What means were necessary to accomplish it? So these are the questions you use to observe a text, right? The what, the who, the what, the where, the when, the why, and the how. And that will then, your process is to gather as much data as you can about a particular text in this stage of observation. And so we covered that question last time, all those questions in terms of observation. Now, as we do that, then we move on to a second step here, if I can call it up this way. Sorry, this is really slow. There it is. Whoops. Okay, so that's observation. Second one is context. Okay, so once we've done observation and we've asked all those questions of the text, one of the most significant steps that you can undertake as you study the Bible is understanding context. This is critical. The word context comes from really two Latin words, con and textus, which means together and woven, together woven, or woven together. Even our English word textile, right? Textile comes from the Latin word textus, giving us the idea of woven fabric. So one of the great interpreters, or one of the people that wrote on interpretation, was Bernard Ram, and he said this. He said, "The material before the passage is the radar which guides the approach, and the following material is the radar of the leaving. And if we can track the material approaching and leaving a particular passage, we have the framework in which the passage is to be understood." Okay, maybe he was thinking of Second World War radar in those days, right? And so this is what he said. This is the importance of literary context. And so context, therefore, refers to all the elements around a text that you're studying. Context is critical. So therefore, you have to really cultivate your own sort of contextual abilities. When you read the scripture, this is a skill you have to develop. It takes time. It's not that easy, especially if, like me, you come from a background where you did grammar and you're in business for 25 years, and then all of a sudden you hit seminary, and even though I liked reading, I didn't understand to read like this. And so it was a major learning curve that I had to go on after being 20 years in business, having to understand context and verbs and nouns and participles and all these kind of things, which I left behind a long time ago. But it so much enriches your Bible study. Is this ability that you can develop, that you can develop the skill as you see what is woven into any given text. So as we talk about this, there's really a couple of dimensions of context that you've got to focus on. And I've tried to summarize this down because this is a very big field of study. But if we just say there's two main fields that you've got to focus on in terms of context, two dimensions. One is the historical context of any particular book in the Bible, and the other is the literary context. So these are the two areas, the two dimensions which you should focus on. So the historical context is really the ability to understand the author of the Bible, of this particular book, whatever book you're studying, and the text. So what does that mean? Well, it's going to involve background of language, geography, culture, history, and so on. And I'll explain to you how of this just now. So I'm just going to give you some of the basically the principles that you need to get into your mind. So historical context is very, very significant. Language, culture, geography, and history of a particular book is critical to understanding it. The second is the literary context of a particular book. And this includes, this is identifying the relationship of any given sentence that you find in the Bible with other parts of the book and with the book as a whole. The Lord has revealed His word to us in propositional truth, in sentences, in phrases, words, grammar. And so whether we like grammar or not, or sentences, we're going to have to become skilled at that. And as I said last time, we actually use grammar and sentences anyway, just as a way of life. So it's now a question of reading and understanding how sentences relate to each other. And so when it comes to context, let me just go back if I can. When it comes back to context, there is something called the broad context, and then there's the immediate context. The broad context really is the sentences of this sort of paragraph in the book and how it relates to the book and the entire Bible. That's the broad context of a particular passage that you might be studying. And then you get the immediate context. And as you look at a sentence, how does that relate to the rest of the words in this paragraph or the section of the book in which it is found? So two aspects of context, broad and immediate, that you need to understand. You say, wow, this seems like a lot. This actually comes naturally to us. The hardest part is to actually put it down on a table. But we tend to just do this naturally when we read a book. When you read a play, Shakespearean play, you tend to filter this, the literary context, you tend to, just your mind tends to work through it or automatically anyway. Okay, so don't be sort of saying, wow, well, this is a lot of study. No, actually, it's kind of, it's almost second nature to us because of the way our minds are wired. The Lord has made us that way, and He's made us to read and understand His word. So as we talk about context then, there is, as I said, there's this broad and immediate context. Let me try and get up the next slide, if I can get it up. Yep, there it is. Okay, so as you look at literary context, when you study the context of a particular text, there's a sort of a sequence of study, if you like, that you apply as you move through from a broad to an immediate context. And this is kind of what you do. You look at the book's historical context. You look at the canonical context of the book. You know, where was it in the canon? Why is it in the canon? How did it get here? What order is it in? What is the central purpose of the book? For example, let's take Timothy, 1 Timothy. Can anyone just tell me what do you think the purpose of that book was? First of all, who wrote it? Paul, okay? It was God through Paul, right? The inspired word of God. So the human author was Paul. What was the purpose of Timothy, 1 Timothy? Anybody? Rules for the church, right? There's a purpose there. So the purpose is to set up churches. He's writing to Timothy in Crete, and he's saying, this is what I need you to set in order in churches. So you realize that the central purpose of 1 Timothy then, it's kind of like a manual or rules or a battlefield manual for Timothy to set up churches. That's what it is. So that's important to know that, because that means that every sentence in 1 Timothy, you've got to relate back to that purpose. Otherwise, you could get the wrong meaning of what Paul is saying. Okay? Then you look at the book's major sections, and to find the major sections, you could just I'll show you a study Bible just now, but you could just get a study Bible and look, a good study Bible, and look how the actual letter, like the epistle, 1 Timothy, is broken up into sections. A lot of our Bibles today already put a section heading on the top, and that is often quite useful to see which section you are dealing with. And then, of course, you deal with the immediate context of the verse that you are maybe studying or meditating on or thinking about. All right, so this is very important. Howard Hendricks said this, that every cult, every basic cult is built on ignoring the context. That is very true. When you find a cult, you're going to find a group of people, a group of false teachers that have ignored the context of a particular Bible book, and they're using that as a pretext. And it's out of context. It's quoted out of context. Okay, so, and really to treat the Bible, to emphasize context and treat the Bible like that, is to treat the Bible as to how it was revealed, if you think about it. How was it revealed? Well, God is God-breathed. He breathed his word out. He had these men from the very beginning, their backgrounds, the place where they were born, their education. God providentially orchestrated every aspect of their lives, and then he had them write down his word. And you know what? You can see how it's intertwined with their life and their experience. When you look at Paul's Greek, it's far more polished than Peter's Greek. Why? What was Paul? Anyone remember what was Paul's background? Pharisee, educated, school of Gamaliel, very educated. When you read Peter's Greek, you can see it's rough and ready, short phrases. It's kind of like, it's almost like, has anyone been to London yet? And you hear a Cockney person talk, and then you hear someone else talk. They're both speaking English, but you have to start tuning yourself into either one, depending on what your background is. And it's almost like Paul's Greek versus Peter's Greek. So God did not overrule their backgrounds. In fact, he providentially arranged every aspect of their lives, and then he had them write down the word. So when you read, context makes sense. You want to know the context of what he's writing, who he is, what's his background. That will help you then get to the meaning of the words that are written in the Bible. So what do we see there? We see ideas, reports. You know, if you look at the Gospels, what are they? They are eyewitness reports. Just take, let's take Mark, for example. Okay, was Mark there at the crucifixion? Anybody? No, he actually wasn't. So he's not an eyewitness. All right? Was Luke there at the crucifixion? No, he's not. Was Matthew there? Matthew? Anybody? Was he there? Okay. Was John there? John was there. Okay. So you get these reports. It's important to know, okay, the Gospels are four different reports about the life of Christ, and what are their backgrounds? Mark, it turns out to be, was a disciple of who? Does anyone know? Peter. Okay. And so he was a very, very, it appears certainly from back history that Peter took him under his wing. And all that he learned about Christ, I mean, he was a young man probably at the time that Christ was on this earth. And possibly he saw Christ, he knew about Christ. But all he learned was mostly that he was discipled probably by Peter. So sometimes people refer to the Gospel of Mark as the Gospel of Peter. It's amazing. Okay, so these are important aspects of understanding. Matthew, when he wrote Matthew, you read through Matthew, you notice a lot of Jewish language and a lot of links back to the Old Testament. Why is that? What do you think Matthew was? Was Matthew a Gentile? Jew. All right? And so you look, as you read through Matthew, you realize Matthew gives us an account of Jesus' life on earth, but when I read John and the others, it's a little bit different. Because of his background. So God does not overrule the background at all. And so each of those Gospels has a specific purpose to report the life of Christ from different angles. They're all true. It's the Word of God. But it gives such a richness to the Gospel story. And even as Tim was preaching, he was linking Luke to different Gospels. And so we can get an all-round picture of the life of Christ. And so again, that's why context is very, very important. And so the other thing you notice when you go through certainly Matthew and Mark and Luke is you notice there's a sequence there. They refer to prophecy. They refer to Jesus' early life, his birth, his life. But when you read John, it's not quite like that. Yes, there are sequential things in there, but what do you think John's trying to do then? Anybody? He's trying to give us more of a theological understanding of what happened, all right? Even though, yes, there are sequential aspects there. So it's important that we know these things because this is how we read and we understand the Word of God. You could say an exception would be Proverbs, okay? Because Proverbs is a collection of truisms, of truths sort of stand independently of each other. But even then, it's not necessarily random. It's actually ordered in a certain theme and purpose. And often when you start studying Proverbs, you can actually sit down, you could read through the whole of Proverbs, and you can start writing themes and purposes, and you might come up with 20 titles. Okay, so let's talk about the tongue, or let's talk about speech. And slowly you could actually build up under 20 to 30 titles, and you could place each proverb under those titles. All right, so it doesn't read like one of the Gospels. For example, also Psalms. Every psalm in the book of Psalms actually has its own context within itself. And it has been ordered then, yet in a specific order. There's 5 books in Psalms. They've been ordered in a specific way. This is important to know this. As you look at it, as you read through Psalms, you'll notice that there's a group of Psalms called the Songs of Ascent. What were they for? Why are they there? How come they're called the Songs of Ascent? From Psalm 120 to 134, for example. Then you notice there's Psalms of the Sons of Korah. There's Asaph, and they're ordered. Asaph, 42 to 49, 73 to 83. And so the Psalms are ordered in a specific way. And so it helps if you see that and you ask the questions, why are they ordered this way? Who's Asaph? Who are the sons of Korah? That enriches your understanding of Psalms. So this is important. So the Bible as a whole is unfortunately today is sort of treated as a collection of unrelated expressions. This is when you get proof texting. Why do they do that? Because people don't understand. The Bible, the entire Bible, Genesis to Revelation, is inspired by God. This is what we call the doctrine of plenary inspiration. And so we believe that the meaning is tied to individual words and phrases. So that and then you need to look at the context and you need to build it out from there to get the understanding. But what happens today is people think that a word in and of itself will mean something out of its context. And so they take that word out, all that sentence out, and they just apply it in any way they seem fit and they remove it from the context. And that's when you get a cult. People are also impatient. We don't like reading today. We like 40 characters on Twitter, that's all, or WhatsApp. And so the minute someone hands you a book and says, can you read this? You're kind of like, what, read that? That'll take me like about 10, 20 years. People don't do that today. So there's kind of an impatience today with reading. We like fast food, okay? We like the Google one-minute Bible. That's what we want. We want the one-minute Bible. Unfortunately, if you do that, you can rely on a lot of other people telling you what the Bible means, but you can actually go and study it yourself. So we have bad reading habits. We sort of, how many of you sort of dip in a book at one end, maybe dip in the middle and say, okay, I'm done with that one, next book, all right? We don't develop solid reading habits. We have a sort of a hopscotch approach to reading books, and so that's how we read our Bibles. And as I said, we proof text. For things happen in our lives, and then we open the Bible, and we look for some text that can help us. And whatever it is, we say, okay, well, that's what the Word of God is. I'm just going to interpret it this way, and that's how it's going to help me. And so what happens is proof texting is the order of the day. There's also a lot of mystical usage of the text, as Tim referred to last time. You know, the blood of Jesus. I'm just going to pray the blood of Jesus over my car, and that car, then I won't have an accident. There's some sort of mystical use of the words. We have guests here from India, but that's what Hindus do. So there's no difference, right? And so it's such a disregard for context then runs counter to the nature of God's revelation. If you think about it, it's completely counter to the nature of God's revelation. God did not reveal it that way. And naturally then you're going to get exegetical failure. That's what you do. You'll get wrong meaning of the scripture. So this is critical. This is very, very critical. I just want to refer to context now. I want you to think of context like this. This is how you understand levels of context. There's like a stone being thrown in the water, okay? And as that stone goes in, and so you get all those ripples that go out. And this is how context works. And so you are working on a phrase or a term in the middle, okay? You have to work your way out like that to gather as much data as you can so that you can understand the text. So you've got the term, the phrase, the clause, the sentence, the paragraph. That's the grammatical structure. We do that automatically usually when we read. And then you come to this section where you've got section, division, book, the writer's literary corpus. In other words, that means Paul. Paul didn't just write one book in the Bible. How many epistles are there? Anyone know? Okay, anyone want to guess? 2? 12? 13? 14? Okay, at least 13, right? So Paul he didn't just write one book in the Bible. He wrote many epistles. And so you want to know, as you read through the scripture, as time goes by, you want to read all his letters and you'll find out common threads, common themes with Paul. Peter, you got 2 letters, for example. John, how many epistles from John do we have? Anybody? 4, 5, 6, okay. Right, gospel as well. So we have a gospel and we've got epistles. 1 John, all right, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation, what else? Is that it? So you want to know, when they wrote all these letters, I need to read all of them and understand how this writer writes. Then you go to the Testament. In other words, it's in the New Testament or the Old Testament. And then how does this fit into the Bible as a whole? In other words, how does this fit into God's plan of redemption? Right there from Genesis to Revelation. Now, you don't do this all the time automatically. You don't think about this. But when you read, if you train yourself to read like this, it eventually becomes pretty much automatic. You don't have to have a big diagram like this and go through step 1, 2, 3, 4, and so on. And so now I'm probably going to have to take you through all of this, all these errors, which with this setup is a bit slow. So bear with me as we go through sentence, paragraph, section, division. Sure. Sorry about this. This is the joy of Apple. Okay, I'm trying to move on to the next slide. Okay, Bible. All right, so those are your structures, right? Grammatical structure and the literary structure. All right, now we're going to move on. Right, now how do we do this? You said, Rao, you've given us a lot of work here. Sounds like seminary. Okay. The first thing you've got to do, really, when you study the Bible, obviously, you need a Bible. And we've been through what are good translations and, you know, the dynamic equivalents and the formal equivalents. And if you can, you've got to gather resources. If you can't really afford a lot of books about the Bible, there's one really good one. Now, I don't get commission for promoting this, just so you know. But if you want to choose one major resource, it's this one. It's the MacArthur Study Bible, okay? If you buy one, I'll speak to John and see if I can commission. No, any kidding. All right, it's quite expensive in this country. Well, I mean, that may be expensive. It's 400 Rand, but it's I just tell you, 400, maybe 500 Rand. But this is the best investment you can make. Online, it's 90 Rand. You can basically get the same notes and everything online. So if you can only afford one resource, because you're saying to me, how can I do all this? How can I do the background? How can I do the context? How can I do the structure? Well, everything's already in here. All right, and so this is one of the best resources you can get. This is not all written by John MacArthur. This is written by the professors of the Master's Seminary, the Master's College, and even others. All right? And this gives you, basically, it's amazing. It tells you how we got the Bible. So there's a whole history here of the Bible, canonicity, preservation. He talks about the progress of revelation in here. This is just in the beginning part. Why is it important to study the Bible? Basically, what I'm telling you in these last sessions, how to study the Bible, it's all in there. This happens to be the English Standard Version. And then when you get to Genesis, just before Genesis, there's a whole introduction into the Pentateuch, because the Torah or Pentateuch is a distinct body of literature that you need to understand as a whole before you get to individual books. And then he gives a whole, there's all these kinds of maps that place into historical context and so on and so on. And this is worth its weight in gold, I can tell you. Then there's all the notes that explain each verse. So this is one book resource that you should all have. This is definitely one that you should have. I use that all the time. If you go somewhere and you are at another church and somebody asks you a question about Galatians chapter 3, you open that book and you say, I can tell you what it means from my study Bible. All right? And then your pride will go up. No, kidding. Watch out for your pride. Okay? All right. So this is important. One resource. So if you had to say to me, just give me one resource, I'd say take that. Other resources to help you do these backgrounds. Now, I'll just give you the best online resources, okay? Because it's often quite difficult to get books. And so I'll just give you some of these online resources that are really important. So, for instance, Bible study, this one is BibleStudyTools.com, a very useful resource when you're studying the Bible. On the right-hand side, they've got interlinear, concordances, dictionaries, everything you need to understand the text of Scripture. You can use it on your phone, you can use it on your computer when you're studying, or on a tablet. Another one is online commentaries. This one is called DeeperStudy.com, and it's not mystical. Okay, you've got incredible resources right there on the Old Testament. You've got Carl and Dalish Hebrew commentaries. It's amazing the amount of resources they put online now, and you don't have to buy the books. It's all there. So that's another one. DeeperStudy.com. They've probably got about 24 classic commentary sets on this website. 24. And it's organized by book of the Bible. So if you're studying Joshua, you just click on that, and all the commentaries are lined up for you. And they're classic. They're good. Most of them are really good commentaries. It's public domain because they're old commentaries. Unfortunately, most of the time, not all the time, the older commentaries are better than the newer ones. All right? Why is that? Because they've escaped some of the liberalism that has crept into some of the commentaries we have today. Then there's another online resource called BibleGateway.com. Gateway is really great because it's very easy to use to search the Bible. If you want to find passages of Scripture in multiple versions of the Bible, it's very quick. Plus, this is where you find the online home to all the IVP commentaries. They're all here, free, all right? All available. Amazing. So this is incredible, all on BibleGateway.com. Probably my fifth favorite online resource is Google Books. Okay, this is. I mean, you normally, if you're going to study something, you're going to do some work at school or university, you're going to go to a library. Well, you can go to this library if you're going to study a book of the Bible. It's actually quite incredible. It has now many of the books you just have a preview. You might have 15 pages. It might not be the whole book, but you can still search the entire book, which makes it a very useful database, okay? Sometimes you find, like for instance, you'll find the full version of John Broadus on Matthew. It's just, and to read what he's got on Matthew is incredible. Martin Luther's commentary or Martin Luther's comments on the Sermon on the Mount are all on here free. And you just read through that. Rich, rich, amazing online material. I mean, you can actually, if you're studying and you're using Microsoft Word, you can actually link it straight into your Microsoft Word, and it'll go there every time you open Microsoft Word. So it's a very useful resource is Google Books. still available. Another one is Google Scholar. Has anyone heard of Google Scholar? Anybody? One person? Two? Three? Okay. More Bible-believing Christians need Google Scholar. Okay. What is Google Scholar? Well, it's I think Google Books is more helpful. But basically, what you get in books in Google Books is what you get in journals in Google Scholar. So all the journals are there. Journal articles on a particular topic. So just say you are facing a struggle with feminism in the church. Just go to Google Scholar. Type in feminism in the Bible. Boom. Amazing amount of solid material on that. Google Scholar. So that's another resource that you can look at. Many of the good and some of the bad, you have to be discerning. Some of the good theological schools all put their journals on Google Scholar for free. So you can get hold of them there. Okay. Another one. This is for if you are an Apple user. iTunes University. Has anybody ever heard of that? iTunes University. Oh, yep. One on the back. Okay. I see that hand. iTunes University. I'm an Apple guy as well. This is an amazing resource. If you just type in here, I just typed in theology, I think, and it just came up with Hebrews, C.S. Lewis, the Hebrew scriptures, the history of Christianity, and so on. All these resources available for free. Amazing what you can find on the iTunes library. So you can basically get a Antioch Academy education and even more on iTunes University for free. Incredible what you have there. There's another one called the Christian Classics Ethereal Library. Anybody heard of that? No? Okay, so I'm giving you information here that is very useful. This is, if you want to know about church history, and you want to go back in history, I mean, I love church history myself because there's so much to learn from church history and to see what those who's, when you read some of what people went through for the sake of the gospel. I mean, I wouldn't even want to stand on their shoulders. I'm too scared. And this is what you find in the richness of church history. And this library is probably the largest collection of historic Christian resources on the web. This one here. This has the greatest collection of resources. Of course, you can also find Spurgeon, Phil Johnson's Spurgeon Archive. They've also got a link to that as well. So, again, Christian Classics. In fact, I've got this entire library on my computer. I just downloaded the whole thing, pushed the button one night, woke up the next morning, it's all there. All right? Because in India, we're often offline, so I needed it here. Okay? So you can download all of these. If you use some software, download manager, you can actually download the entire website if you want it. Just make sure you got, 50 terabyte drive or something. Okay? And then the other one is another excellent resource is Bible.org. Now, this has an amazing expanse of articles, again, organized by topic and book of the Bible. You got well-known scholars here like Daniel Wallace, Kenneth Boer, Daryl Bock, Eugene Merrill, Wolvard. Okay, this is connected to Dallas Theological Seminary, so we take it with a pinch of salt here and there. But still, they have got some excellent resources. This is also where the Net Bible lives, on Bible.org. It's quite a good Bible that they translated, not too bad at all. And when you look at the Net Bible, all their notes are linked to the Net Bible. And perhaps one of the last resources, monergism.com, Reformed Perspective. It has very, very helpful articles on basically topic-based. So you type in, say, biblical feminism, there's a huge amount of articles that come up. They also have a database of sermon manuscripts, which is very, very useful for the study of the Bible. So, and then lastly, there's a website called Best Commentaries. You say, well, how do I know it's good or bad? There's so much stuff out there. Well, this website actually gives you a review of each commentary. And whether it's a Reformed Perspective or whatever, where the commentary is coming from. So Best Commentaries is another website which I've used quite a bit to understand who the writer of the commentary is. Because I want to know where the commentary writer comes from. What school was he educated at? Because that's important for me to know that. Because that gives me what his perspective perhaps is already going to be. Okay, so there are many resources. that are available. If you can't go online, just get this resource. You just need this one, and that's the place to start. And that's how you start gathering resources so that you can perform this, observations on the text. Now, all right, so step one, gather the necessary resources. If you want to understand context, get resources, right? If you only have time to read the introduction to the book, so you're going to study Ephesians, you say, well, okay, I'm going to do Ephesians, all right, and I don't have time to go to all those websites you told me, well, then, you know, I've literally got half an hour, then, okay, there's a two-page introduction here to Ephesians in your study Bible. Maybe that's all you have time for. That's fine. But then read this, because that already helps you with your context, all right? Okay, so that's important. So study the book's historical context. Step two, study the book's canonical context. What does that mean? Historical, we understand. But canonical means is really to where was the book chronologically placed? So if you read, for instance, on Ephesians, and probably most of you know this, but you just want to know what was going on in in Paul's life, and chronologically, how does this fit into where he was when he wrote it? Because that's important, the canonical context of the book. And it says here, all right, okay, it says here, this is, the author was Paul, and it was written sometime between AD 60 and 62, and it is a prison epistle. He was in prison in Rome, Acts 28. So it was the end of Acts 28, at the end of Acts, right at the end. He wrote this along with Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And it was probably written the same time as Colossians. Okay, so when you read Ephesians, you should probably read Colossians as well. And initially, it was sent with the letter to the Colossians, probably by Philemon, by Tychicus, Philemon, and so on. So when you look at this, you say, okay, these are the prison epistles. No wonder why Colossians and Ephesians have so much in common. Paul wrote them at the same time, AD 60, 62. That's important. That's critical. So that's where it fits into the canon. And then you can trace through Acts where these letters were written. So that's the canonical context. So knowing the chronological order, for example, of Paul's epistles helps you understand them better as to what's happening in the background. Number four, study the book's central argument. We've referred to that. Why did he write this? Why did Paul write this letter? Why did John write this letter? Why did Peter write this? Peter's context, for example, is really important. Does anyone know who he is writing to? Anyone? Because I've often heard 1 Peter misquoted. We're going to be looking at it tonight. Anyone? 1 Peter. I'll go to my background book here. All right. Background. When the city of Rome burned. Okay, here's context. Wow. The Romans believed that their emperor Nero had set the city on fire, probably because of his incredible lust to build. And so he burnt down the city and he wanted to build more. So he had to destroy what already existed. The Romans were totally devastated. Their culture, in a sense, went down with the city. All the religious elements of their life were destroyed. Their temples, their shrines, their household idols were all burned up. This had great religious implications because it made them believe that their deities had been unable to deal with this fire, and they were victims of it. So people were homeless. Can you imagine an entire city burning? People were hopeless. Many had been killed. The resentment was so severe. So Nero realized that he had to redirect the hostility. The emperor's scapegoat was who? Christians. That is a significant background. Right? That is significant. Peter wrote that he was in Babylon in 1 Peter 5:13. Where's that? Babylon doesn't really exist. It's just some walls and there's coyotes and jackals living there. So what does he mean by Babylon? Right? Most people think this is a code word for Rome. Right? And so when he wrote this letter to these people, it's in a context of increasing persecution. He wrote it to those who live in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's modern-day Turkey. And so when you read through this, you realize this is Peter's exhortation to those who are in suffering. Now, have you met anyone who's suffering? Yeah? Have you suffered yourself? Have you ever wondered how to minister to them? First Peter. This is Peter writing to Christians who are going to experience a fiery ordeal, a fiery trial. And so there's so many quick fixes today. Go to the psychologist, go to the psychiatrist. Oh, you need this, you need this, you need that. You need this pill. Well, read through 1 Peter and understand what he said to those Christians that were suffering. And that's how you then counsel people who are suffering, 1 Peter. And so you see how critical context is. What is the central purpose? Peter was writing to those Christians who were sojourners, right? Remember, they're going to be chased out as well. There are wives there that who have husbands that are not Christians. They're being persecuted. There are masters and slaves and people who are now going to experience more and more persecution because Christians are being blamed for the destruction of Rome. And so you can imagine what's going to happen to those Christians. So that enriches your Bible study, knowing the central purpose. And then, of course, study the book's major sections, step 5. Where do I get the major sections from? Well, outline here in the study Bible is 3 major sections. This is how Peter counsels these people. Number 1, remember our great salvation. Number 2, remember your example before men. Peter, you mean I got to behave like a Christian and I'm getting beaten up? You got to be kidding me. I'm going to do that. Remember your example before men. And number 3, remember the Lord will return. See that? 3 major sections of how he counsels these people under persecution. I mean, there already is your counseling manual for people under trial, right? Right there. Because you know the major sections of the book. And then, of course, whatever text you're working in, step 6 is study that immediate context. Okay. So this is critical for us to know. Finally, as you go through that process, and as I say, it becomes, as you practice this, it becomes more and more just part of the way you read the Bible, you finally get to something called application. So notice I've put application right at the end of this series. Observation, you got all those questions, what are you trying to get to? What does the text say? Interpretation, what does the text mean by what it says? Then you're going to go for the meaning, okay? And then application is, what does the meaning of the text require from me? If you get those things the wrong way around, you proof text, you put application first, you will have the wrong meaning of the text and you'll misapply it. So this is important. So whereas there's only one meaning of any biblical text, there's many ways and degrees which that meaning can be applied to your life. That's important. There's only one meaning in any biblical text, but there are many ways in which you can apply it to your life. So make sure you've got that the right way around. Okay? So there's many applications. Here we go. There's but one meaning to a text. Through many applications, though many applications can be made from that meaning to everyday life. So that's critical. Now, quick exercise. Turn to Galatians 3:28. All right. Galatians 3:28. Quick exercise here. All right. Let's see if you can apply some of these principles right away. Galatians 3:28. Okay. Now, this is a text that is often misused, right? Often proof texts are misused. So it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. Okay. Now, if you apply all the principles that I've given you, you won't come up with the wrong meaning of this text. However, if you just take this out of context, then you will come up with perhaps this. Okay? This is what this says. The biblical witness claims to present a truth that will heal us, make us whole. It will free us, not enslave us to what violates our very sense of truth and justice. In its own terms, then, it cannot be believed, the Bible cannot be believed, unless it rings true to our deepest capacity for truth and goodness. If it contradicts this, it is not to be believed. If it falsifies this, it cannot be accepted. There's an interpretive principle right there. What is that person saying their interpretive principle is? Can someone tell me? Say again. Sorry. Right. So use your own internal sense, whatever that is, to interpret. What do you think the danger of that is? How many people in this room? How many different interpretations are we going to get? Yeah, we'll get, I don't know, 30, 40 different interpretations. And so this person is saying that you can't believe the Bible unless it rings true to our deepest capacity for truth and goodness. Now, that's quite a presumption, because it's presuming that we are able to discern truth and goodness in and of ourselves, and we are the standard of truth. And so when a passage sort of violates that, then just throw it out, because obviously it contradicts and it's not to be believed. Okay? Now, this person who wrote this interpretive statement looked at Galatians 3:28 and said, this tells me that it is fine. This is exactly the case that I'm going to put forward for female pastors preaching in a church. Because, what does it say? There's neither male nor female, you're all one in Christ. So this justifies woman preachers in a church. Now, given what I've spoken to you, how would you answer that? How would you answer that? How would you show that that interpretation of this particular verse is incorrect? What would you do? Anybody? Okay. That's right. So you would read the whole book. What book is it? Galatians, right? You want to know the background to Galatians. What's going on in Galatians? Okay? So if you don't have time, you can pick up this, MacArthur Study Bible, and you can go and find out what is the historical background to Galatians. And as you read that, is Paul's central purpose, is he dealing with order in the church? Not at all. He's not dealing with order in the church. He's not actually dealing with actual how to order worship at all in any sense. Okay? So already your warning signal should go off, because as you study this, you realize, hold on, Paul isn't dealing with order in the church. And as I look at the background to this, this is an interesting letter, because he starts off and he goes straight into the fact that, verse 6, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Okay, so Paul is writing this because he appears to be refuting or dealing with misinformation, or certainly a wrong gospel that had come into Galatia, or wherever this is. You'd have to look at that, the Galatian churches. And then as you read through this, you realize that Paul, even from chapter 1, is dealing with what is essentially is the gospel. That's what he's dealing with. That's the whole context. So as you read through this, you see, well, he's talking about a different gospel. He uses very strong language. In chapter 1, straight away, he says, if even an angel, in other words, if you've got some mystical vision, even if an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, he must be accursed. Wow, that's strong language. So this is about the gospel. This is a fight for the gospel. Even when you get to chapter 2, you see that Paul is trying to justify his existence here, why he's an apostle. But when he gets to chapter 2, he says he confronted Peter. Why did he confront Peter? Well, does anyone know the story? This was in Antioch. What happened? Right. Judaizers came, and Peter started separating himself from the believers, Gentiles, and he started eating only with the Jewish people from Jerusalem. And Paul confronted him to the face. And he says this, when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Why? Because he stood condemned. Peter stood condemned? For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, fear of men. And the rest of the Jews hypocritically went along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray. But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Once again. Okay, so you're reading through this, and you realize when you get to this particular text, right, 3:28, and you're looking at the immediate context, Paul is talking about justification by faith. And verse 27 says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." And so what is that about? Is that about order in the church? No. What is it saying about the gospel? What would you say? Sorry? It
breaks down the barriers that existed.
So the gospel, there's no distinctions in the gospel. You all come the same way to Christ. There's not one gospel for Jews and one gospel for Gentiles. There's not one gospel for men and another gospel for women, right? This is what it's saying. He's talking about justification by faith. And so he's emphasizing the fact, he's not denying there's distinctions among us, but he's emphasizing the fact, what? That there's one gospel, the true gospel. It's nothing to do with, nothing whatsoever to do with women leading a church. But often this is proof text and said, you see, that's why we have women preachers in a church, because they use this verse. Well, from your background of reading the Bible, if you do normal observation, normal study, and you go through the text, you look at the background, you look at the flow of the text all the way through Galatians, you'll realize that that is a pretext. It's not interpreting it in the correct context. And so that's why it's critical. Now, I picked on this verse because certainly next, when we get into the church, we are going to deal with complementarianism and feminism issues in Bible Hour. And this is one of the key texts that is often abused. Okay. So that is really just a quick summary of it. And I'm open to any questions. Now, if we've got about five minutes to questions, for questions, and if we can just send the mics around, if anyone has a question, we can deal with it.
Pastor Brown?
Yeah.
I had a question concerning how to interpret the Bible. In areas where you're not exactly 100% sure, the early life of our Lord Jesus Christ. The early life of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a gap between his childhood and his public ministry. Would you be comfortable in mentioning anything within that period of time? Looking at maybe the history, or maybe history commentators to that, or would you strictly stick to what the Bible says and omit that area?
Yeah, once again, I would say that what does Scripture say? If you go to 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Verse 17, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So you have everything necessary in the Bible right now. And so the early life of Jesus, the detail, whatever went on day to day, month, year by year, is not there. Why? Because obviously it's not necessary, right? It's not necessary to be equipping us for every good work. It's not essential. There are some apocryphal type works out there that sort of speculate. I know in the Catholic, even in Catholic circles, and books have turned up in the press every now and again in the newspapers talking about Jesus' early life, which are really apocryphal books. They're not verified. And so I wouldn't spend a lot of time reading that stuff. I would rather spend all my time in the books of the Bible that we have here, in this canon, these 66 books, because this is adequate. This will equip you for every good work. So this gives you everything you need for life and godliness. And so you don't need to go to speculative works about Jesus' early life. The Lord obviously felt it was not significant or not important. Not that it's not significant, but not important for us for life and godliness. And so what he's revealed to us here is sufficient. Scripture is sufficient in what we have. We don't need more. Remember when the Bible code came out and all these kind of speculative things? You know, you can work out the Hebrew and the secret words that are hidden, and it took away many people's hours and times, and wasted their time, and made somebody a lot of money. Okay? So, yeah, I would not worry about that too much. Yeah. Any other questions in that regard? Andrew?
Well, one of the things that I think you implied, but perhaps not were entirely explicit, is that the different genres of writing. So Luke's book of Acts is different to Paul's epistles in how you approach it. Paul's epistles would be quite prescriptive to how we set up the church, or the letter to Timothy. But Acts...
Right.
Would record things that perhaps sometimes we should avoid when we look at it.
Okay, that's an important point. So when you the Bible is God's word written down through his chosen instruments. Every word is inspired, and obviously then it fits into a particular genre. That's what that's called, a style. So when you read through Acts, it is something called narrative. It's narrative. It's recount, like the Gospels, like the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It gives you a sequential historical account of what happened with the early church. That's Acts. So when that happens, you've got to recognize that this is not a theological letter like Paul is writing. When Paul writes his letters, he's looking at the Gospels. He's traveling around. He's in Acts, traveling around, and he's now applying his understanding, direct contact with Jesus Christ, and his understanding of the Old Testament in a theological way. So when you read the letters, you can see the theological application to your life, and it's pretty easy as you go through the epistles. But when you get to Acts, because it's a historical record. It can limit some of the application to your life. Okay, it can limit it because there's a historical context. So, example, the great miracles that happen, raising people from the dead. To walk out and say, well, they didn't actually see that person raised from the dead. I'm going to go into the streets here and try and raise someone from the dead. Well, you're missing the context, right? It's a historical record. And when you read through Acts, you realize that those miracles, for example, were to authenticate the message bearer, because they didn't. This was an amazing thing of what happened. This was an astounding time, and so those miracles authenticated the message. So the whole sole purpose of those miracles that you see authenticate the message. It doesn't mean, okay, now I'm going to walk out there, and to authenticate the message, I need to raise someone from the dead. No, because you have the entire revealed Word of God right here, so you don't need that. Plus, when the church was born, you realize the Holy Spirit came and now indwells believers. And so you've got to keep, Andrew's right, you've got to keep the context in the genre in mind. Otherwise, you can misinterpret Scripture. That applies to the Gospels, their narrative. John is more theological, and Acts is also narrative. When you read the Old Testament, it's the same thing. The majority of the Old Testament is narrative. Lots of it is narrative. And so you're going to be looking for principles that you will apply and not a direct, like Samuel killing King Agag. Okay, so let's grab somebody, I don't know, Obama, and let's, you know. No, hold on. No, that's not the application. Look at the whole book, right? It's the historical narrative of what happened in Saul's life, the establishment of the king, David, the arrival of David. That's why you got to know the whole book and what is going on there. So good question. By the way, Ephesians 5:18, for example, you can misapply this in the epistles. It says there, do not be drunk in wine. All right? Is that telling us not to drink alcohol? I've heard that proof text many times. All right. Well, you've got to say, I don't know. I have to look at the context. What's going on there? All right. No, it's used as an analogy. All right. It's not the application is not to be used to be limited to drunkenness. Right. Look at the whole context. It's referring to being filled with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, the rest of the text from 5:8 from 5:19 down tells you what being controlled by the Spirit looks like. So he's just using it as an analogy. You controlled by alcohol is this, but you need to be filled by the Spirit. It's not a proof text that says that alcohol is bad. Now, is alcohol bad? Yeah, I would agree that alcohol is not necessarily useful at all, but not from that text, right? Not from that text. Okay, drunkenness is a sin, all right? But this text is not dealing with drunkenness as a sin. Okay, so once again, it's important to know your context. Any other questions? Any other questions? Okay, looks like we ran out of questions. Okay, well, we're going to end the series here, and this series could be at least another 5 or 6. If you want notes, you can just see me. I can give you the notes for this if you like, I can make it available to you. The notes are much more comprehensive than this. We're talking about 150 pages. So I will, I will give you the kind of the refined down notes if you want them, and you can go from there. All right. Well, thank you very much.